Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you all this morning. Good to worship with you. I think for this Memorial Day weekend, Christians are some of the only people, right, who can celebrate in a way this bittersweet day. Because if you have no hope beyond the grave, if you have no hope for the resurrection of the dead, Memorial Day is more, I would say, on the bitter side, right? The sweetness might be in the liberty we have now, some of the freedoms that maybe have been preserved by the armed services, but in the absence of the resurrection of the dead, it really is bitter. Last time I preached on Joel 1, I told you about my relative, my grandfather's brother, who died, and the impact that it had on our family, just the lamentableness of war and death. And yet, there is hope for restoration, and that's what we're talking about today, an end to bad things. And that's something that I hear a lot phrased in one way or another in pastoral ministry, is this, if only I knew it would come to an end type phrase. If only I knew it would come to an end. When people talk about their depression, their temptations, their stress, their anxiety, their work problems, they want an end to their problems. Now, for some of you, what I'm about to say will be very real to you. It will be going on in your life. And if at all what I say seems abstract or removed from life, I'd encourage you to get to know some of the people in our congregation. We really do have deep difficulties. We do. Each of us has things which cause us to lock up and be stuck. And we're looking for an end in sight. I'll give you an example. It's one thing to lose a night of sleep, but new mothers often lose months of sleep, right? It seems like they don't get a normal night of sleep for many months, sometimes a year at a time, without a normal night of sleep. And this can easily take a toll on their physical, mental, and spiritual health. One thing that keeps mothers going is when they're told, and sometimes they don't believe it, that this only lasts for a bit. There is an end, right? There is an end to the sleepless nights, or maybe the type of sleepless nights change at least. You're not being woken up to feed anybody. Overworked workers, perhaps you've worked at a job and you feel pressed to sacrifice your family or your health or your sleep on behalf of your jobs. You're often told that you'll get rest after a project deadline. Well, after this deadline, we'll get to rest. And perhaps more patient workers are told, well, you know what, you can rest when you retire, right? You'll hit retirement, and then you'll be able to stop with this unhealthy pace of work. They're told there's an end. Students, of course, in a busy final seasons are told, okay, one more week left. I was told today that it's not, senioritis is not the thing anymore. It's not people in their last year of school who get lazy and lethargic. It's schoolitis. Apparently, no matter what age you are, you want the end to come. You want summer to be here yesterday. Marathon runners, of course, a lighter example, they're told one more mile. Hold on. Hope is on the way. But what if there was no end in sight? What if you were a runner and you were told, oh, just keep going indefinitely? If mothers were told they'd never sleep well ever again, if employees were told you'll never ever get a break, you'll just keep going and then one day you'll keel over at your job, how many of us would keep running? How many of us would stay in that job? How many of us would think twice before starting families and having children? It can seem sometimes for each of us, no matter what problem we're dealing with, work, relational stress, it can seem that there's no end in sight. But there is a chance for restoration. There is a chance for restoration, which is what we're talking about today. And if you're in that place where you feel like there's no end in sight, you're not alone. This is something that people throughout the church have gone through. Did you know that the Apostle Paul had a moment like that? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says this, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Maybe you have despaired of life itself. Maybe you know somebody who has despaired of life itself, somebody who's struggling with a chronic problem. And we come to Joel this morning realizing that each of us either is in that situation or will be in a situation where we don't see an end in sight. And God meets us with good news. There's actually good news hidden in the prophet Joel's name. The Joel in Joel is from Yahweh, and the El means Lord. So it means, if you will, God is Lord. And that's kind of the point of Joel, is that God is in control. The end is fixed. Today we're going to see that God makes a promise of restoration here. He says, I will restore. And there's only one responsibility placed upon us, to rejoice. When God restores, we rejoice. So let's turn to Joel 2, and please stand for the reading of God's word. Joel 2 will be printed in your bulletin. Start in verse 18. Joel 2, listen to the reading of God's word. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain, the vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Let's pray. Father, we long for a day of restoration like this. A day where all that was taken away is restored. The years that were spent unprofitably living for our own glory are returned and restored, and we can glorify you and enjoy you in our day-to-day, week-to-week, and year-to-year lives. And yet, Father, some of us this morning are stuck in circumstances where we don't see improvement on the horizon. We think we're going to be stuck in lamentable situations for the rest of our lives. We're never going to get relief, never going to get restoration. Lord, help us to see what kinds of restoration you might have in store for us. Help us to trust in you for that restoration and to lean into your goodness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One thing that's very important to know, but before we go through the book of Joel, is just something about prophecy, broadly speaking, something which many of you may know already, and that's that there are often multiple fulfillments of promises that are made in Scripture, sometimes even a threefold fulfillment of a promise. So you could think of it simply like this. If a friend promised to give you money, and then a week from now they gave you a dollar, promise fulfilled? Yeah. And then a year from now, they gave you $1,000. Promise fulfilled? Yeah. And then 50 years from now, they give you $100,000. Promise fulfilled? Yes. Maybe fully fulfilled. Maybe that's the last money they're going to give you with $100,000. But you're going to see that there are these multiple fulfillments of the prophecy. So if you read through the book of Joel and you say, okay, God fulfilled that promise right then, right? And you try to nail it down to a specific time and not see perhaps that maybe God's fulfillment of the promise was ongoing or multi-staged, you'll be missing that. There's also, in a way, a negative fulfillment of promises as well. I would say a negative fulfillment would be, take this example. There's a verse in Proverbs which says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Its end is the way to death. So somebody who follows their own version of what is right, but the Bible says, no, you're heading to death. Well, there's a way to be spiritually dead even when you're alive, right? And so that's the first fulfillment of the promise. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. And then it may lead to your actual physical death, right? Sin and death are very closely associated, right? I like to go 100 miles per hour in my old cars, and death is very closely associated with that sinful behavior. You risk your life and you risk the lives of others. And then if you live your life in that kind of spiritually dead, heading to death way, you risk yourself hell, of course. Eternal judgment, eternal damnation. So today's sermon, though, is more about heaven than it is about hell. It's about a restoration of all that is lost, all which has been lost, and that there is an end in sight. So we have 3 points, and really, it's 1 point. But if I said we have 1 point this morning, I think the Presbyterian mob would get their pitchforks and say, get out of here. So 3 points. First, you'll see that we receive restoration because of God's character, not because of our qualification. We receive restoration because of God's character, not our qualification. Secondly, we receive restoration in the here and now. And thirdly, we will receive a greater, fuller restoration. Now, I don't know what balance you need today. I don't know exactly where you are in terms of what you believe. Some people lean into that second thing. They say, we receive restoration in the here and now, and their hope for restoration is all anchored in what can happen in this life. You know, if you're the type of person who gets like really, really anxious around election time, you probably are leaning into that second point. You're hoping for restoration just in the here and now. Now, if you're the kind of person who's just apathetic about restoration in the here and now, you say, you know what? I would like to repent of some of these sins and maybe see victory. I would like to see society transformed, but you know what? I don't think that's going to happen. So I'm just going to press on and wait for heaven. You know, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. I don't need to see any restoration in the here and now. It's all in the future. Well, both of those are unbiblical. So I hope as we go through Joel, we'll get a little bit of that balance today. And because this is a sermon, not an academic lecture, I want you to be practicing throughout the week. There's a commandment in this section in Joel chapter 2. Just like in Joel chapter 1, the people were commanded to lament. And then eventually they were commanded to repent. Here we are commanded to be glad, to rejoice. And if there's something worthy of rejoicing, and you say, I don't feel like rejoicing, the command is not the thing that's wrong. You are the thing that's wrong. Sermon title. No. So God restores, and we rejoice. So let's practice our rejoicing this morning. We do lament, and we do repent. But if you're stuck on lamentation year after year, I hope you get help. I hope you ask for help. I hope you get a little bit of extra perspective. A Christian who's not able to lament, of course, has not opened their eyes to the sinfulness and misery in this world. A Christian who's not able to rejoice is so disconnected from God and relationship with Him and knowing the one who loves you and holds you in His hand, the shepherd of the sheep. So we must have space for both lament, but also for rejoicing. So let's talk about receiving restoration because of God's character, not our qualification. And I'm going to import a little bit of stuff from last week's sermon, but also there's 2 specific things from this week's passage, which you saw. 2 attributes of God. One, that he was jealous for the land, and the second, that he had pity on the people. So we want a fully orbed understanding of who God is. Last week, when the day of the Lord is mentioned, it is referenced as being great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And that's a great question. Who can endure the day of the Lord? Well, none of us could ever possibly endure the day of the Lord by ourselves. He is holy, and we are not, and there's no possible way that by ourselves we can gin up enough holiness for God to say, "You got it. Your righteousness by itself is like filthy rags. It just won't get you there. You can't endure the day of the Lord." You'll remember from chapter 1 the picture of how little was left by the locusts, right? You remember the picture of the wave of locusts eating, and then the second wave of locusts eats even more, and then eventually nothing is left behind. Reminds me of the wildfire out in California. There was a town of 18,000 houses, 18,000 built up, all 18,000 burned in the fire. Nothing left behind. And so you'll see that God's people, Judah, they have nothing, right? All their crops have been taken away. They're attacked by a foreign nation. They're left with so little, and they're left with so little, they're not even giving offerings. They don't have enough material to give an offering to God. And we heard in that context last week, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." The words that stuck out to me were the "yet even now." It's like, even though things are this bad, where you have literally nothing to give, yet even now, you can have relationship with me. And is that relationship with God grounded in how wonderful and special a nation they are? No. It's grounded in God's character. Return to the Lord your God for you are wonderful people? No. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. He relents over disaster. So last week we covered how God was gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. You know that by God's grace, it means that God is giving you good things you don't deserve. You know that mercy is God withholding punishment that you do deserve. You know what slow to anger means, and hopefully you know the abundance of love that is found in God. Hopefully you've experienced that. But now as we move into our portion of the text, the two things added on are that God is jealous for the land and he has pity for the people. Jealous for the land and pity for the people. What does jealousy mean? And we can think of it as humans are typically jealous, but here in this context, it means to want what is yours. To want what is yours, especially to want what is yours to be restored. Just like you might look at that burned out town of 18,000 houses and just want it to be restored. Want those 18,000 families to be able to move back in. Jealousy here is not a coveting of that which isn't God's. God's promised land has been pillaged by foreigners. The land of milk and honey has become a land of dust and grime. And God wants to restore it, but not because the land deserves it. God wants to restore the land despite the people's lack of anything good to give. He's jealous for the land despite the barrenness of the land. The second word is pity. God has compassion on the weak, the harassed and the helpless, the sheep without a shepherd. In a way, this is a review. But we know that God's people in Joel, they're materially and spiritually destitute. Their relationship with God is broken and they have nothing to give. And yet, God loves them enough to give them an opportunity to lament and repent. Now, here we need to slow down for a second. And it's very important that we get the order absolutely right. Because if you get the order wrong on this, you're going to have a works-based religion. If you think the first thing that happens is that you repent and then God restores, if you think that's the exact order, you repent well enough and then God restores well, then you've missed something. God is the one who brings these people to repentance. Do you see that? He's given them this hardship. He sent this hardship, and then he's told them, now you can lament. Now you can repent. Now return to me. He's put in them a heart that is softened to return. So God gives you a heart that is able to repent. Then you repent, and then you're restored. You see, if you put it in any other way, like I found it within myself to repent Now God owes me restoration. Do you see how you've turned God into a cosmic vending machine? Where if you press the right buttons, you'll get just what you want out of God. That is not the gospel. God restores, and then we rejoice. And he restores not because of our character. Of course, he restores because he is gracious and compassionate, not because we're lovely. Who gets the credit? Who gets the credit for your changed heart? If you've experienced a 180 in this life, if you've seen addiction broken, if you've seen freedom from things that had you bound before, who gets the credit? Does God get the credit or do you get the credit? I hope it's God who gets the credit. I hope you know it's God's grace. Because if it was anything else, it was probably just behavior modification. And then whoever gave you the right program or the right things to do deserves the credit. And you know, if all you want is behavior modification, there are great people who are good at behavior modification. But if you want a new heart, there's only one person who can do that for you. There's only one person, there's only one God who can turn a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, the God of the universe, Yahweh. We all know someone who has been or somebody who is experiencing a time where the locusts have stolen many years from them. They're working hard, but they're wasting their time. They're spending all their effort on pretty much nothing. Perhaps you know somebody who has absolutely nothing to give to God, and there's a temptation when you see somebody who is so devoid of grace and nothing is going on in their life, and maybe you look at me and think that from time to time, there's a temptation to say there's no hope for them. Throw them aside. And yet Joel gives us a picture here, right? Don't give up on anybody. Don't give up on any circumstance, a situation where you're left with absolutely nothing. Don't give up on that. God can be merciful. He can be gracious in those circumstances. He can restore. He has pity on us. Don't give up on your friends. Don't give up on your enemies unless you think that God can't save them. I asked a kid in the nursery this morning, what's your favorite song? And they said, My God is so big. So we sang it. It spoke to me. It really did. There's nothing my God cannot do. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. Don't give up. Don't give up on God's ability to visit grace in people's lives. And that grace can be, yes, in the here and now, but it can also be in the future. Let's look at the ways, and let's start in Joel. Let's look at the ways in which God delivered restoration for these people in the here and now. So you'll turn to Joel chapter 2. Look in verse 19. Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil. And so the grain, wine, and oil, this is connected in part to the offerings that the Israelites would make. Now again, they can have their relationship with God restored as they bring their offerings. In verse 22, fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. God can bring pastures in the wilderness. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield. This isn't a partial restoration. This is a full restoration. Trees are giving their full yield. Lean forward. That's more physical blessing, but read forward to verse 23. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain. The early and latter rain as before. These are things God has done. Early rain, abundant rain, before and behind. Notice verse 23, we start moving a little bit away from just material physical blessings. There's a hidden component to how God is blessing too, a non-visible portion. Gladness, joy, rejoicing in verse 23. Right? Do you see how God is not just restoring the material things? He's also restoring your spirit. He's restoring joy in your life. And there's one more thing, or there's two more things at least. One more thing is vindication. The people get vindication. They're not pursuing a hopeless cause. They're not pursuing a dead-end street. They're vindicated by God. Their blame has been removed. God is willing to forgive them and has forgiven them. They're not bound in a hopeless state anymore. They're not alienated from God. He has vindicated them and given the reins as that proof of vindication. They have a future destination, and the way that God proves their future destination will be restored is by beginning the restoration of their current location. I'm so glad God brings about change in the here and now, aren't you? Aren't you glad that God brings about change in the here and now? You might have to look back a few years in history, because sometimes it's very hard to see what's going on if you try to look at the last 5 years and draw any happy pictures, right? It can be hard when you're stuck in the 24-hour news cycle to see something positive happening. One example which came to mind as I was writing the sermon was William Wilberforce, right? It's just such a stark example because he had a conversion to Christianity, and after that he worked at abolition and emancipation his whole life in the British Empire. That was the work of his life. In April of 1883, Wilberforce gave his last speech against slavery, and he ended up dying months later. Abolition and emancipation happened very soon thereafter, and close to 1 million African slaves who had been taken as slaves were set free. Abolition and the restoration of their freedom, even though they had lost years. Now, that was a working of God's grace in his life. But for his conversion, he wouldn't have worked tirelessly. But you know what? He didn't actually see the restoration of those freedoms to the slaves in his life. He died trusting God. And the work was really completed after his death. And people honored him after his death. But it was a restoration that God carried out in the here and now. And I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful for it. I rejoice over that. What restoration might God work in your life in the here and now, or in our lives in the here and now? Well, one of the restorations you might see is just a restoration of your relationship with him. God lavishes you with affection. You understand that he's working all things for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to your purpose. And then you understand, you start thinking about calamity in a different way, right? You look in the Old Testament, you see, oh, God sometimes sent calamity and it drew people closer to him. And sometimes the people who are going through seasons of at least external blessing are very far from God. So I'm not going to treat external blessing as a marker of my relationship with God. That's not the case. If I'm happy and well-fed, that's not proof positive that I'm close to God. And if I'm poor and stressed and suffering chronic illness, dealing with depression, that is not a marker of me being far from God. You trust that God loves you and gives you a peace that surpasses your understanding of the circumstances. Secondly, a way that we would see restoration in the lives of our brothers and sisters is that we die to sin. We just start sinning less and living in righteousness more because God has forgiven us. He's loved us, and we live in that love. We bear all the fruit of the Spirit. We could see each other loving God more, realizing that worshiping him isn't wasted time. We have a God-centered, God-exalting life. And your life will, you know, when your life is centered around the worship of God, around the glory of God, you'll find you have a life that really matters. Your life will have a center that matters. You ever meet somebody who has a central focus to their life that really doesn't matter that much? Like when I was a teenager, it was like collecting Beanie Babies. Right? And that was the center of some people's lives, and they had these big cabinets. And it's like in 2019 now, where are they, right? In a yard sale or a dumpster somewhere, right? When the center of your life is meaningful, you find that your life has meaning. When the center of your life is meaningless, you'll find that no matter how hard you work at things, you're just stuck on meaninglessness. You won't find that restoration. You'll be loving your neighbor more, apologizing to them, maybe seeing a restoration of a relationship that is broken or damaged. If a godly, tenacious man like Wilberforce, and godly not because he was such a great guy, but because of God's grace in his life, if he can help to bring about the abolition of slavery in an empire, of course he didn't do it by himself, what might God's grace do for you in the here and now? If God has set a lofty goal in your heart, I don't know what that may be. Who's to say God can't work that out through your life, through your efforts? Local politics, of course, might be one way to get involved, but it's not all about local politics, right? I know there are some people who are ardent champions of the political pro-life cause, and that's great. It's great to be politically pro-life. I support legislation to protect unborn children. That is wonderful. But if you think that's the only thing you can do to be pro-life, I think you're sorely mistaken. Some of the people who I know who were actually the most ardently politically pro-life have actually taken that pro-lifeness and it's in their life. They're people who are willing to adopt. Christians who consider very carefully, would I make a good foster parent? Would I make a good parent caring for a child who doesn't have a parent? There's lots of ways to be pro-life, to care for people, to counsel for people, to volunteer your hours or your finances at pregnancy center to help people in need. So I'm just trying to give you the picture that the restoration that God can bring in your life can be fully orbed. It doesn't just have to be future-oriented. It can be in the here and now. One more application, and this is important. I couldn't go without saying it. It's just to share the gospel with your friends and enemies. The gospel brought about such a restoration in Wilberforce's life. Could you imagine if that restoration happened in the life of somebody you know, who you now consider to have nothing to offer? Can you imagine what they might do by God's grace? Can you imagine the people's lives who might be helped by God's grace? I think this is a great time to not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. The gospel can bring about the most restoration in a person's life. But that's not the end of the story. We will receive a greater, fuller restoration. And we see this in Joel. The restoration that they have is not all in the here and now for them. And earlier when I told you about the manifold fulfillment of the prophecy, some of those prophecies were fulfilled in the here and now. And we're going to see some of those prophecies were fulfilled. They're referenced in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. They're fulfilled at Pentecost. And some of those won't be fulfilled until Jesus returns again to judge the living and the dead. So let's take a look back in Joel. Look at all the future tense words, starting in verse 19. And you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. This group is going to be restored in their status. And we can't apply these prophecies willy-nilly to any nation we pick, right? We can't say God is going to restore the United States or something like that. This is to a specific people in a specific time. Verse 20, I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rearguard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Now, if that verse is at all a little confusing to you, it's just a picture of total victory, okay? The armies have been defeated, and then what's left is chased off. And it's not just chased off a little bit, chased into the sea, right? They're gone, right? Gone forever. The sea is not, this is not a trip to the shore, right? This is a scary thing to be driven into the sea. So this vast, great army will be defeated. And you'll see this in the rest of the prophetic literature. When the north is mentioned, the north is this place where your enemies come from, not meant as a fence against people in the northeast of the U.S. Take a look in verse 24 and 25. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. Notice that this is a direct parallel to chapter 1. So exactly what was lost, God is going to be restoring. Okay? So you can't read chapter 1. You can't read chapter 2 without reflecting back on chapter 1. It's a huge promise to restore the years. How is that even possible? How can God restore years which were lost? And yet he can. Verse 26, You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Now, if you try to ground this hope in the present for Judah, you're in trouble. There's not really a section of 100 years where they're not put to shame, okay? Let alone this big promise, never again put to shame. So there's a question you have to ask. When is this? When is the fulfillment of this promise? When does that happen? Does it happen in their lives? Does it happen in the future? Is it not going to happen until Jesus returns? So there's a future tense aspect there. And as much as I'd like to search and find that answer within Joel, that answer for all the promises of what God would fulfill, I think we have to turn to our New Testament. We have to look in the New Testament for our fulfillment of those prophecies. Especially this one. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. I think this prophecy is fulfilled in Christ. Right? Christ is God incarnate, God made flesh. He tents with us. He makes his dwelling with us. He dwells with us in the midst of Israel, and that's when we start to see true Israel, spiritual Israel, take hold of that claim of a people who will never again be put to shame. We know, of course, that there's an invisible component to Israel. It's not just the people with the torn garments, right? It's the people with the torn hearts. It's not the people with the circumcised flesh. It's the people with the circumcised hearts. Being part of Israel is more internal than it is external. Why will we never again be put to shame? Why would a Christian be able to say, I will never again be put to shame? Well, in an ultimate sense, it's because Christ endured shame for us. He took the shame of the cross so that we would not be put to shame. There's a reason Joel 2 is referenced in the second chapter of Acts at Pentecost. It's another fulfilled Old Testament promise that is fulfilled by Christ. For all the restoring that Christ does in this life, though, we know that the fullness is saved for the bodily resurrection of the dead. If the bulk of the restoration you're looking for is restoration in the here and now, if you think that's the bulk of where God is going to be doing change, he'll do all the changes now, and then heaven will just be a little cherry on the top, then I think you're missing something. The Bible urges us to be praying, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. The Bible tells us that to live is Christ and to die is gain. That means in this life, we're going to expect suffering. We're not going to expect full restoration. We're going to expect to be in the battle. We'll be fighting. But we'll receive the promises fully in the future. We put the wedding of Cana in the meditation in your bulletin. Perhaps you saw it there. And I think it's a great picture of the restoration. Everyone serves, this is what they say to Jesus. Everyone serves to the party host. Everyone serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Right? He saved the best wine for last, right? They had this wonderful wine. They started with the poor wine. They ended with the best wine. I think our lives are going to look a little bit like that. Jesus does, that. There is wine here and now. We can celebrate. There's reason to rejoice. But the full party, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where God's glory is fully on display, is when he returns again and when we get to be with him in his presence in heaven. Here's another reason I know this. Jesus' ministry, you know, was impressive, right? He healed so many people. He taught with authority. He walked on water. He raised other people from the dead. He himself was raised from the dead. But all the people he healed ended up dying, right? His ministry did come to an end at his ascension. His followers died excruciating deaths for the most part, martyred for their faith. And here's the application, our last application. Don't expect your best life now. Don't expect the best things to be happening right now. The best is saved for you in the future. If to live is Christ, and that means to suffer, and to die is gain, expect gain at your death. Don't expect gain now. We're going to be suffering servants because Christ suffered for us. We'll give ourselves to servicing of God and others, and it will have its moments of sweetness and moments of restoration, but it will be hard. There will be sin, there will be fallenness, and there will be brokenness. I'm glad the best is yet to come. Are you? Are you glad we're not living our best life now? I'm glad my inheritance is hidden away where moth and rust cannot destroy. Our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's a full restoration and more of all that has been lost by the first Adam. I'm glad I can take my relationship with Christ with me to the grave. I can't take anything else, can I? I was biking this week and I passed by a cemetery, and there was kind of a, I thought it weird at the time, but the more I think about it, right on. I saw a tombstone, and it had a fist at the top of the tombstone with a finger pointing up, and underneath it just said, "Meet me in heaven." I was like, yeah, you're kind of right. You're kind of right. Because it's not like he can take anything, you know, if there were one place, if there's a hope beyond the grave, that's it. Heaven's it. You're not going to get back any, apart from heaven, you won't get back your beauty. You won't get back your money for sure. You won't get to take your cars or your fame or your wealth with you. Meet me in heaven. We can rejoice in the here and now, and we will rejoice in a few minutes, but one day we'll rejoice even better. And I hope you will meet me there and be by my side rejoicing too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you can restore the years that the locusts have taken from us. We know that we have spent so much time unprofitably, idly, chasing our own idols, pursuing ourselves, glorifying ourselves, and not glorifying you. And yet we know because Christ glorified you in his life, because he died the death we deserved, we can have relationship with you. We can have restoration. Father, we thank you for restoring us. We thank you that we are able to live better lives now. We thank you that you can bring restoration in the here and now. And we ask that you would make us agents of change. You would work through us. We would be conduits of your grace to this broken world. We would create a picture of heaven here at Crossroads Community Church, a picture of heaven in the here and now that gives people a taste of life everlasting with you in heaven. Father, help us to anchor our hope in the future. Help us to long for heaven. And Lord, each of us this morning prays that you would come again and come quickly. We pray this in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen.